Well, we have been, for a number of weeks, months perhaps, looking at the book of Ephesians, and we are going to wrap that up next week, not this week. And I will only say that the wrap-up begins next week. I won't even promise, I would be foolish to promise that wrap-up will get done in 1 week. But we have spent the last few times in Ephesians really looking at the issue of spiritual warfare. And one of the things that grew out of that was just a very strong self-awareness of how that spiritual warfare issue has been true in my life and a central theme in my life. So today is not really a sermon. I hope it's still worth listening to, but today will be more about my testimony and my witness to the work of God in my life. And there's a verse I love. It's in Psalm 107. And he says this in Psalm 107, verse 2. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the adversary. I had actually made a commitment that I wasn't going to cry today. And we're into the first sentence. That's pathetic. But I believe that that verse captures why I have to say and give testimony to the work of God in my life. And I'm only 57 years old. There are several of you in here that are older than me, but not many. And I feel like my entire life in one way or another is a series of events of God revealing himself, God expressing his grace, God stepping in to rescue, and that battle with the adversary has been a central theme of the work of God in my life, and that I want to share with you this morning. And I don't know if I'm going to put any notes up, but we'll get ready just in case. And I'd ask Lauren to read Psalm 139 as our scripture passage this morning, because I feel like that psalm, first of all, that psalm was used by God in crucial ways for hope and a sense of possibility in some of the events in my life that I'm going to describe. But I feel like the flavor of that psalm definitely captures the grace of God's work in my life. And I, as many of you know, most of you have heard pieces of this story. I think about 4 or 5 years ago, I also tried to present a summary of some things in God's work in my life. And actually, I'm really looking forward to having others in our body who come forward and just give testimony to the work of God so that the whole body knows more about what God has done in different lives, different families in our fellowship. But I was born to a Christian family. Log cabins were nowhere in the picture, but it was a long, long time ago. And raised from the very beginning, I was probably in church, literally, the first Sunday of my life. And that sort of set the tone for at least the first years. My dad was a pastor. My mom was a very typical traditional pastor's wife at that point. She played the piano. She taught the women's Bible studies. She did all the traditional things. And I grew up basically taught the word by my mom. I wish I could say that my dad was involved. And as some of my story will reveal, my dad was not very involved spiritually in our lives. And as turned out, he was not very deeply embedded in his walk with God either. But he did the job. He went and he preached and he did the thing. But it was my mom that read the word to us every night and made it exciting and made it fun and made it interesting and made it relevant. It was my mom that prayed with us constantly, frequently, not just prayer for meals and bedtimes, but as other things came up in life, it just became natural to go to God in prayer. So that was the good foundation that had been provided by God for us, for me and my three brothers, is a home of truth, a home of scripture, a home of prayer, and a home where God just seemed the most real thing in the universe. That was just natural. Now, when I was about 10 years old, my dad abandoned us. And that ended up having a big impact on the whole family. And so he ran off with the woman that he was not having an affair with and married her and left us and truly abandoned us. I mean, truly, truly, completely abandoned us for 3 years. We didn't even know where he was on the planet. And those were three amazing years. And part of the reason I have to say that is because during those 3 years, over and over and over again, we got to see the provision of God, where we would see my mom in anguish and in prayer. And then we would sometimes, I remember once when she was praying, I can see this ugly tablecloth we had, and she was praying over the ugly tablecloth in tears. And I remember her asking for God's provision. And while she was praying, there was a knock at the door. And it was the pastor from our church in San Marcos, Texas. And he was there and he said, you know what? Some people from the church came to me and they felt like they were told by God to give this to you. And I don't know how much it was. I just got to hear her after he left praising God and thanking God. And that kind of thing happened frequently. My brother Dell had a lot of medical problems, very serious allergies and asthma. And we were not in a position financially to do much about that. And another family in the church who could not have children came to my mom and just said, you know what? Same thing. We really believe that God put us here at this point in time to provide for that. So from now on, we will pay for Dell's medical bills. And that made an incredible difference in just the day-to-day realities of life. So a lot of just instances of God's care, and there were still plenty of moments of need, but moments of absolutely clear-cut presence of God as provider, as head of our home, as faithful father. And my brothers and I were aware of that. We grew up aware of that. But here's part of what happened in my life. After my dad abandoned us, I realized that I started, and I didn't realize this well at the time, but afterwards, I wanted more control in my life. I wanted a sense that somebody couldn't shake me up quite that bad. And what I turned to was occult teaching. Now, I had accepted Jesus when I was 6 years old, and it was real. I had really put my faith in Jesus Christ, and I understood what it meant. And for a couple of years, I was very excited, sharing Jesus with my friends at school. And gradually that excitement faded and it seemed to just sort of be old hat. And how many times can you hear the story of Noah and the flood and David and the slingshot? And things were just sort of getting old. And my excitement about Jesus Christ diminished. And it really also seemed that nobody else around me was too excited about Jesus. Now, later God helped me see that there were some people very excited about Jesus, but I wasn't seeing them and I wasn't noticing them at the time. And I turned to the occult because it seemed to promise power. It seemed to promise some offer of something I could control that would put me in charge of the events of my life. And I began a 5-year process, almost 6-year process, of going deeper and deeper and deeper into the occult. And let me explain a little bit about what I mean by the occult. I'm pointing here. Here's Al, here's Barbara. Al and Barbara know about this because the focus of my poll was a gentleman named Edgar Cayce, who was a false prophet and who had done a series of prophecies back in the 40s, and I think he died in the 40s, through the 30s and 40s. And it just seemed amazing, and it tickled my ears, and it gave me hope that I could have power. And so that was sort of the avenue. My study in this was led by a Southern Baptist deacon and his wife, who were given the okay to do this study by the pastor of a Southern Baptist church, who said, as long as it doesn't interfere with your love for Jesus Christ, I don't see what the problem could be. Now, I believe that that pastor came to a deeper discernment in the years ahead. But at the time, there was not a lot known about where I was headed. And it hadn't been talked about a lot yet. So this was my introduction to the occult. And I went deeper and deeper. And as I went deeper, the promise of power kept growing. That if you just study a little bit more, if you now actually go into this deeper level of involvement and this deeper level of commitment, and you're willing to be bold enough to actually get in contact with direct spiritual help on the other side, your powers can increase. And I don't want to at all sensationalize this, except to say that demons have real power in this universe. When Scripture talks about demonic power, those aren't ancient fairy tales. When Jesus confronted demons, he was talking to real beings that exist in the universe. Now, there's nowhere in Scripture that tells us to be fearful of demons or to look for a demon behind every bush or a demon behind every choice. But it just assumes that the realm of the demonic and the realm of satanic powers is real. And as we just studied in Ephesians, that he's saying our battle, our spiritual battle, is not against flesh and blood, but against those realms of power. And so I was doing battle with those. No, I was not doing battle. I was simply walking in surrender to those forces and letting them guide me. And they really were taking me deeper and deeper. Now, the outcome of this was that I had tiny powers, inconsequential in the universe powers, but my slavery was large. And more I came to understand these forces have destructive power in my life. I came here on my own, and now they're in my life, and I believed a lie. I came to believe a lie. I came to believe the lie that I was doomed and trapped. I came to believe the lie that these powers were so effective and so much larger than me that there was no escape. I went through a period of literally suicidal depression where I was already predicting my death at the age of 18. And we're in those demonic involvements. I'd had that vision numerous times, and it was a crisp, clear vision of my death at 18. I can remember telling my mom, and I can't remember what brought it up, but I said, "Mom, you know, I'm going to die at 18, and you just need to be ready for it." So I was peacefully, so to speak, calmly convinced that this was a done deal, that it was part of the exchange of my involvement with these forces to gain power, is that at 18, they owned me, and I would die. And I began to get more and more depressed, even suicidally depressed, at that sense of doom. Now, by the grace of God, right about that time, God brought some men and women into my life. And I know I've mentioned this guy's name before, Sammy Tippett. And I just have to praise God for Sammy, because Sammy's not the perfect Christian. He just happened to be the right guy at the right time that God could use. And the thing about Sammy and his wife, Tex, is that they loved Jesus with their entire beings. They just loved him wholeheartedly. And so here I was, where I was studying all this stuff for power and gaining power, and then looking at their lives, and their lives were full of joy, and my life was full of darkness. And what I saw in their lives is they seemed to have an actual face-to-face relationship with Jesus Christ. It was like when they prayed, they weren't talking to some distant God. I'd go to their Bible studies, and I would fellowship with them, and I had this sense that Sammy and Tex and all the other people in this fellowship, they were just talking to God. God was in the room. And that it was real. And part of what I sense is this is genuine. They're not putting up a front, because they're willing to put their lives on the line for this. They're willing to put their reputations. There were times where Sammy actually went to jail because of his testimony. This is in the United States, in the city of Chicago. Now, as soon as I say Chicago, it might not be surprised that you go to jail for preaching the gospel, but he did. Because there were forces, and there were, first of all, demonic forces, but there were also business forces. And there were crime forces that did not want the gospel preached in certain areas of town. So, of course, that's where God led Sammy to preach. And one of the things that Sammy would do that I did not comprehend at the time is that I was nowhere spiritually to be of any assistance to Sammy. And yet, he would ask me to come with him and pray. And that's all I did was pray. And I had an incredible sense of privilege to pray, but I got to see the power of God against those demonic forces. And I saw those demonic forces put to fearful flight, literally in front of me, those demonic forces put to fearful flight at the name of Jesus Christ. And I'm not sure I yet had a sense of hope for me, but at the very least, it was starting to change my picture of the universe. That it wasn't just here's demonic forces and here's the idiots that cooperate with them. It was here's those demonic forces, here's the idiots who cooperate with them, but here's Jesus Christ. Far away above. In fact, I'm not going to do Ephesians right now, but this is important. In Ephesians, here's what he says about Jesus Christ. Starting in verse 18. Of chapter 1. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And that was the vision of Jesus Christ that was starting to grow for me, is that Jesus has an easy, settled, strong, unchallenged authority over these demonic forces. And those demonic forces in my life weren't simply about that demonic involvement in the occult. That is a part of that enslavement, that I was enslaved to pornography and lust, that I was enslaved to an incredibly foul mouth. I know I've told you that before. I had non-Christians who would tell me how foul-mouthed I sounded, and that I had no control over those things, that I was enslaved to a deep bitterness against my father, and that I was enslaved in fear to these demonic forces. And on a Saturday morning, January 1st, of 1972, where I heard it presented in terms of this simple truth. And I have to read it actually straight from Scripture in Romans 6. What shall we say then? Starting in verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, that was the passage of January 1st, 1972. And where it ended was a prayer to just picture a coffin. In fact, I would encourage you, picture the coffin. Because the prayer was, I need to picture a coffin and recognize this is the coffin that in which Jesus Christ is being buried after dying for my sins. But now I see this passage, and now I see my sin buried with him. And so we were challenged and encouraged, name your sin. This isn't some generic sin. Name your slaveries. Be aware of where the enemy has enslaved you and name them and one by one put them in the coffin. And so that's what I did that morning. that I named my slavery to lust and pornography. I named my slavery to foul language. I named my slavery of fear and total slavery to these demonic forces and a false hope in these demonic forces that they would give me protection and power. I named my bitterness to my father. There was a fifth thing. I think I may have told you this before too. I don't remember what the fifth thing was. But there were five things that I named that morning and that I put in that coffin. And then the challenge was, now that you've put those in the coffin, now you lay down in the coffin. This is about a total surrender. You may not be able to name everything, but your surrender is total. Your agreement is total. All of your old things have died in Christ. And so, true to this passage, I just prayed that prayer. And I have to give testimony to God. I have to give praise to God for this. That on January 1st, 1972, my life was drastically changed. Not just sort of changed, not just sort of put on the road to recovery. My life was drastically changed in those five areas. That didn't mean that I could never be tempted in those five areas, but that my slavery to those five areas was ended. And that one of the things I remember recognizing is, right now, I actually have to forgive, I have to agree with God that I'm going to forgive my father. Because I carried around a sense of debt. He owes me for this. He owes my brothers. He owes my mom. And that true forgiveness meant there is no more debt. So that was part of that morning's decision. And there were other steps to how God carried that out. But that had to be decided, that if my bitterness at my dad is kept, I will become a copy of my dad who lived out his bitterness at his father and finally came to a point of grace in his life where he could say that and admit that. But at that point, I had to make that choice. Now, it was as if scales fell from my eyes. I am so slow about telling this story. We were supposed to be done by now. How old am I at this point? 17? Good grief. We only have 40 more years to go. Yikes. I did not intend to do this, but I'm going to have to say this. This will be a two-parter. My own life is a two-parter. Okay. Shocking. Oh, how could this be? Yes. Never seen before. But here's what happened. God started a path at a completely different height, at a completely different level where I could recognize I'm not now underneath my sin. I will still face temptation. I will still face battle with the enemy. But now God has given me this different vision where I now live my life in authority with Christ above my sin. Still battles to be fought, but I'm fighting from a completely different place. Now, many of you know this passage, but anyway, go there. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in this body, this flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Now the focus of that verse isn't my strength or power, it's his strength or power. It's not my life, it's his life. That verse is all about Jesus Christ. And somehow I probably had read that verse, I'm sure, multiplied dozens at least, maybe even hundreds of times before that point in my life. But now the verse made sense. Now it made sense as a way to actually live the day, as opposed to a doctrine you believe in. Now, I can't quit yet, so I'm going to at least do one more thing. That didn't mean all the dark days were done. That didn't mean all the discouraging battles were over. It just meant I now stood in a different place from which God and I could fight those battles and go through those dark days. So just a few years, 2 years after that, I was engaged and that young lady broke up with me, and I again was facing a period of dark suicidal depression. Now I look back at that, and I have to tell you, it looks so silly. But it was not silly at the time. My depression and discouragement at losing her was real. My disappointment in God that he had somehow failed to keep for me what I wanted was real. But it was silly in the sense that I did not see this larger vision. And the passage that Lauren read this morning of God saying, you know what? I've seen all the days of your life. And I already have blessings that if you could know my thoughts about all those days that remain, you would treasure what I'm thinking for you. When we were studying this morning upstairs, I asked out of this discussion and a related discussion, how many times a day do you think God thinks of us? What was the answer?
Once, because he never stops.
Once, because he never stops, right. It's a great answer. Wasn't even the answer I was going for, but it was the best answer. Once, because he never stops. And I remember at my darkest moment over that loss and over that discouragement, that's what God spoke to me. When I was literally at a point of readiness to destroy my life, that God said, if you leave now, you will never get to see all the amazing things I was still going to do with the rest of your life. Now, I don't know how he communicated that to me, except it was almost as if he said it out loud. And it took me short. It suddenly stopped me completely in my plan. And I recognized, I want to see that. I want to be here for that. And I changed my plan. I still had a tough journey ahead to overcome my discouragement and sorrow and grief over losing that love. But now I could go in a different direction. And God proved faithful to bring me out of that darkness. He proved faithful. That's phase one, and we only got to 19. Okay. My commitment, not my promise. My commitment is that next week we will finish the next 38 years. Okay.
A goal.
A goal. It's a goal. It's a humble goal. Okay. But here's one thing I at least have to summarize out of this. That you know that I've said this repeatedly. Here's my writer. That this is one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible, John 15:5, because this is where Jesus says, abide in me, and I in you. And you will bear much fruit, because apart from me, nothing. And I would have to say, not just the first 19 years, but the rest of them keep backing that up. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you for your faithfulness. And I thank you that every single one of us have a story to tell of your true, actual, personal, amazing grace. That every one of us who belong to you have some version of that story, and that the redeemed of the Lord, we have to say so. We have to tell how you rescued us from the adversary. And Father, I thank you that every story in this room is worth hearing, because they all show us a different aspect of your repeated faithfulness, of the intensity of your love. Father, the intensity of your persistence. I thank you that you meant it, Father, that when you said that even if I made my bed in hell, even there your hand would guide me and your right hand would take hold of me, that you proved it and you meant it and you accomplished it, Father. Thank you for being my Father. Thank you that despite my evil choices, despite my utter foolishness, despite my seeking after a different Father, that you still took the prayer of a six-year-old boy and you kept it sacred to you, and I remained yours. And you remained mine. Thank you, Father, for your faithfulness. In Jesus' name, amen.